will never be good enough, but that the Holy Spirit does this work in us. He empowers us to walk along the paths that we have been called to walk in. And for the next couple of weeks in the life of the global church, that's what this season is about, church. The season of Lent is walking with Jesus on the journey as he goes to the cross and as he rises from the dead, that we get a chance to walk along that journey, to grow more like him as we look to him. I want us to read Psalm 25 today in light of that truth. And this psalm is really a prayer for this. It says in verse 4, it says, "Make me to know your ways, teach me your paths." Those four words, teach me your paths. I want to read verses 1 through 10. Let us make this our prayer today, that the Lord would teach us his paths, that we might walk in them. Sometimes those paths are not pleasant paths, right? It might be paths filled with suffering. It sure was for Jesus. It might be paths full of pain. So this is, in some ways, a dangerous prayer to pray. But church, we must pray it. And there is joy on the other end of this. So in verse 1, it says this. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." Lord, this next song is our prayer. Be thou my vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, say that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Sleeping, thy presence, my life. Be thou my wisdom. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. But
first in my heart. High King of heaven, I treasure thou art.
Oh God, be my everything.
Oh God, be my
Pray that you would do a work in our life that is only by your Spirit, that it is not of our own ability. I pray that as your Spirit changes us, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to us today as we hear your word out of 1 Samuel 4. Thank you for the gift of your words to us. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you speak life and life abundant, that you know every single breath and thought that we have. So be honored in this place today. Speak to our hearts. Open our eyes and our ears by your Spirit's power. Pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Church, you can be seated in the Bible field. You're dismissed as well.
My wife, Emily, has been gone to linger this weekend with some other ladies from our church. So if you see my children this morning and they look like they got dressed in the dark, no worries, that was just me. Also, if they're wearing the same thing they did last week, I have no idea. They might be. It's my fault. But this past Friday, we spent some time walking around the zoo, a daddy-daughter date at the zoo. And there's this little cat there called the ocelot. Ocelot, I don't know if I'm saying that right. Ocelot, O-C-E-L-O-T. It's a little smaller than a jaguar, but a little bigger than a house cat, and it looks pretty ferocious to me. We had just walked around the jaguar's cage and turned the corner, and there we saw the ocelot. But there was no cage. It was just wandering behind the fence at the zoo, and I've got my kids here with me. It was just jumping around behind the fence, and I grabbed Eliza and Annie, and I just started to back away, and I'm frantically running through my mind these scenarios. What do I do about this? I mean, we can't run away. It's going to chase us. This is what wild animals do. This is a wild animal. It's going to chase me. I'm pretty sure, though, if it does take us, I could take it, because it's like, again, it's not a jaguar, but it's bigger than a house cat, but like, I could definitely take a house cat, so I like my chances if it comes at me. But then my mind goes to, okay, so if I do get away and we come out just with a few scratches, like, who do I call? What do I even do? Because, like, I can't just let people walk up to this freed ocelot that's not in its cage. Who do I call? Like, should I call 911? But that's going to take a long time. Do I call, like, the zoo? I don't have their number in my phone. I'm going to have to look it up in my internet while the ocelot's attacking me. What do I do? It was just wandering behind that fence, though, but it didn't look like it was trying to get out. So we were backing away, but I looked closer, and I just missed the fence. It was there. The fence is there. We're good. But, like, you may have had that experience before. I mean, like, this is like my Jurassic Park nightmare coming true when I'm in the zoo, and there's a wild animal that's not in its cage. As it turns out, I'm just unobservant, or something that I've known for a long time. I have poor eyesight. Maybe just my eyes, they just see what they want to see sometimes. I don't know. But it makes me think. This whole scenario makes me think. Isn't there something about cages that gives us some kind of security? I mean, the zoo, minus the cages, is not a viable business model. Can we agree on that? I mean, same animals, no cages. Who's going to pay money to go see these animals or be chased by these animals? I'm not. And I'm certainly not bringing my kids there, and I'm certainly not doing the year-long membership pass that I do to something like that. I mean, lions, tigers, cougars, rattlesnakes, no cages. That is insanity. The cages give us a sense of control. They give us a sense of comfort. They make us feel like whatever is behind them cannot harm us. It could harm us, but it can't because there's a cage. So it imparts a sense of security. And believe it or not, we humans can be the same way about God. We try far more than we want to admit to control God. We try to make him fit inside our boxes, whatever they are, and we ask him to conform to our own image of him. So we literally make God in our image, a God that we're comfortable with, rather than the God who's really there. We ask him to accommodate himself to our box, rather than appreciating him for who he really is and believing him as he really is. With animals, it's safe to put them in the cages, but with God, it's dangerous to put him in a cage or put him in a box. Even though it might make you more comfortable right now to put God in a box, it's one of the most dangerous things you can do. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. So if you would stand with me, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's pray. Our Father, it is with fear and trembling that we come to your word this morning, because we see the danger of putting you in a box and taming you and domesticating you and limiting you. And so, God, I don't want to limit you in any way. We, your people, don't want to limit you in any way. God, you are not limited to the words that I speak this morning. You're not limited in any way. God, you are God, and you can speak to your people, and you can use this word to encourage your people. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would do that this morning. Please make this time fruitful for your people, and use your word. Let it bear much fruit among us. Give our hearts to be fertile soil for the word to fall on, so that it can sprout up and it can put down roots and it can grow and bear 30, 60, 100-fold fruit this morning in the lives of your people. So thank you for your word. Spirit, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, and hands to be obedient. God, give us these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but I do have the copies of my outline that are back there in the little clear thing. If you've not gotten one, it's not going to bother anybody if you go and grab one right now. We've got a couple left. If we need to make more copies, we've got people that can. So just if you need to get one, go grab one and then come right back. The first thing, though, that we see, I'm going to try to be really clear about where my outline is, where you are in my outline, so if you're following along. The first thing that we see, and this is in verses 1 and 2, is a miserable defeat. We see a miserable defeat. Look at verses 1 and 2. Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines. They encamp about 20 miles west of Shiloh. So if you can think about 20 miles west. And then 2 miles from there is a place called Aphek. And the Philistines stay there. So they're camping about 2 miles apart. And they meet in battle. And the text is pretty straightforward. The Philistines win in what can only be described as a miserable defeat. And it appears right now that the Israelites are experiencing what we would call covenant curses. Not covenant blessings, covenant curses. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, I want to talk to you about what this means, what covenant curses means. So the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is the fifth book. It's the second law. Moses is preaching a very long sermon, a 34-chapter sermon, right before the Israelites go into the land that God's promised to give them. And this is what he says in chapter 28. We're going to look at verses, verse 7 first, and then we're going to look at 25 and 26 as well. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. It says this. There's a big if at the beginning. At the very, very first verse, it says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." So all of these things that come after are thens. There's this big if. If you will follow the Lord wholeheartedly, then these good things will happen. And then it switches later to say, if you don't do this, then, and these thens, all these bad things are going to happen. So in verse 7, this is one of those good things. So if you faithfully obey the voice of God from verse 1, then, verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. So the idea is if you obey the Lord, then he is going to defeat your enemies for you. This is what he's promised in Deuteronomy according to his law. So then if you turn over to 25 and 26, here's what you see. So there's in verse 15, now it's the bad thing. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, if you don't do these things, then, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, and you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. So, as we approach these first two verses in this miserable Israelite defeat in which it seems like 4,000 people died, we can only conclude that they are under covenant curses and not covenant blessings, because what happened is they went to battle one way and they flee. They fled. Sorry about that. Grammar. They fled before them seven ways, and 4,000 of them fell on the battlefield to be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the ground. They're under the covenant curses, not the blessings. Deuteronomy really helps with understanding the great irony then of the next scene. Yahweh, the Lord, is deeply displeased with his people. And if you know anything from the first three chapters of this book right now, it's the sham, the farce that worship is in Shiloh right now. That God's people are not worshiping God the right ways, and the priests are some of the most disobedient people in the land. It's extremely displeasing to God. Israel, on the whole, is not a covenant-keeping people. They're not keeping covenant. So what we can see is they're under covenant curses right now. And so they're not being obedient to the Lord's commands, because he's promised to give them victory, to win victory for them if they will just follow his commands. They're not doing that right now. And so think of the irony that when this not covenant-keeping people calls for the Ark of the Covenant to come to the battlefield. And they're going to try to procure a victory from God using this reminder of the covenant, this symbol of the covenant and the Lord's presence. But if this is going to do anything, it's going to provoke God, and it's going to remind him to punish his people when they bring the Ark of the Covenant out. I mean, think about when you were little, you did everything you could to avoid reminding Dad that he said he was going to spank you, or he said he was going to ground you, didn't you? Everything. If you were grounded, that means like no TV, no electronics, except maybe like a hairdryer, and maybe not even then. Of course, I didn't have much use for one. So you were like in your room, you just don't come out. It's just what you do, but you can't turn on the television. So this would be like my dad said, you're going to be grounded. And then we had a really good time wherever we went. We're coming back home. And I go and sit down in front of the television and turn it on, right? That's going to remind him, hey, you're grounded. You're not supposed to be doing that. So when they call for the Ark of the Covenant that has the law inside of it, this is crazy. You're reminding God, hey, there's curses for disobedience. You're reminding him of the punishment that's due you. And so what you're going to see in the next seven verses is that both nations, the Philistines and the Israelites, are going to take matters into their own hands to win this battle. They're going to manufacture solutions to their perceived problems. And they're both, in a very real sense, they're going to put God in a box. Both of them are going to put God in a box. The Israelites in verses 3 through 5, this is the second point if you're following along, they're going to put God in the literal box. The literal physical box. Read 3 through 5 for me. When the troops came, to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh," that, you may have missed this, I want to emphasize this, it says that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I don't know about you, but when I see the names Hophni and Phinehas coming with the Ark of the Covenant to battle, I cringe a little bit. I just think that's bad. Their names are bad news. If you've been listening to any of this the last few weeks, their names are bad news. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. So the elders of this people call a conference, and they put their heads together to figure out, we're going to figure out what caused our great humiliation so that we don't do it again. And they ask the right question. Why has the Lord defeated? They understand the spiritual nature of this battle. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? But before anyone can so much as utter a prayer, somebody has a bright idea. Didn't Joshua march the ark around the city of Jericho 7 times and the walls fell down and they went and they slaughtered the people? That's it. Joshua 6, we need the ark. Bring the ark. It, verse 3, it will come among us and will save us from the power of our enemies. It. There has been a subtle yet devastating shift in Israelite belief. It seems that the ark has become something of an object of worship itself, and it seems as though they believe that its presence somehow obligates God to give them whatever they want. Commentator Joyce Baldwin is really helpful here when she says, "They were right in assuming that the Lord was responsible for their defeat, but wrong in thinking that a parade of the Ark of the Covenant would compensate for their neglect of the Lord's ethical demands. The Ark, or chest, contained the very law of God to which Israel was committed under the covenant initiated by the Lord himself. To think that the presence of the Ark with them would reverse their fortunes without any change of heart in Israel's leaders was a measure of their insensitivity to spiritual things. Israel has missed the point. Their problem was not the lack of an ark, but the lack of righteousness. They have diminished the importance of their obedience, and they have increased the importance of this box. They've swapped a fear of the Lord for a trust in the ark. And they don't believe they're obligated to keep the covenant as long as they have the precious box. And so at the heart of all of this is the Israelites' lie. And so this is on your outline as well, the Israelites' lie. And it's this: we control God. That's the Israelites' lie. We control God. In other words, we are God. Because the one who controls God is greater than God, therefore that one who controls God is God. We control God, we're God. That's the Israelite lie. They believe this box will manipulate God into giving them victory. The Israelites have limited God's actions to this literal box, and it makes them feel secure, just like those cages at the zoo. But this is a false sense of security. And you know what? This isn't the first time, or this isn't the only time, that God's people have a false sense of security in something. If you'll look with me at Jeremiah chapter 7 first, it seems God's people at one time got this way about the temple as well. Not just the ark, but the temple. In Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 12, here's what we see. They trust the temple while living unfaithfully to the covenant, and God's going to judge them. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house," the temple, "and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. Now, what were their deceptive words they were trusting? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. And so this actually brings us back to where we are now. Go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people. So the people of God are acting unfaithfully to the entire law, the covenant of God. And they're going to the temple and saying, as long as we're here in the house of God, nothing bad can happen to us. We're trusting the temple. And then, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 3, it seems this is something that John the Baptist preaches against for a different reason. So John the Baptist talks about their ways and their deeds, and he says this in verse 8. He says, well, I'm going to actually start in verse 7. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says this, he's telling them, amend your ways, repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. They are trusting in the box. The Pharisees and Sadducees were trusting in their lineage, saying, God's going to be pleased with us because we're children of Abraham. And John the Baptist looks at them and says, no. That's a false security that you have. You think it doesn't matter how you live, and just because you're Abraham's kid or grandson, you think God's going to be pleased with you. And these people in at Aphek and Ebenezer right now, they say, doesn't matter how we live, as long as we trot the ark out, we're going to win. God has to give us victory. He has to be pleased with us. It is a false sense of security. I wonder if we ever have a false sense of security in something. Do you believe that because you are baptized, you can do whatever you want to, and then God will be pleased? Do you believe that because you take the Lord's Supper, or that you have your name on the membership roll, or that you made a decision one day that the Lord is pleased somehow with you, and not because of Jesus? I was thinking about this the other day. When you come here and you sing songs, does it ever occur to you that the only reason those songs are not abominations in the ears of God is that there is the righteousness of Jesus upholding that praise for you? It's not you. It's not your actions. It's not a religious relic that makes God pleased with you. You don't control God. You think that your prayer and your fasting somehow twists God's arm to give you what you want. Even we can even get to a place where we think that our obedience to God obligates him to do good things for us. That's not what this means. When we read this covenant, this old covenant, and we say, look, they didn't obey, so they got punished, but if they had obeyed, they would have not been punished. Right? When we see that, this is not saying that God's obligated to do these things for them. This is God's after their hearts. He wants them to know him. He wants their obedience to be born of a love and trust for him, that they might know him more. Like, that's what this whole covenant is about, God revealing himself to his people. And so don't ever think for a moment that your obedience to God obligates him to get you out of every ounce of suffering or pain that you would ever feel. It's just not, that's just not right. It's not biblical. Obedience is born out of a love for who God is and gratitude for what he's done in Christ. We don't control God, and we can't trust in anything. It's not that because you carry a Bible in your car that you should never get stopped for speeding. But we sometimes act like that, don't we? If I don't say the exactly right words, like the exact words that I said last night in my prayer, God is not going to save my kids. God is not going to protect my kids. God's not going to care for my family. I'm not going to have bread on the table. Are you kidding me? But we act like, I act like this sometimes. I think that because I didn't pray the right type of prayer, that God is somehow displeased with me, or he's not going to give me the good gifts that my Father has promised to give me. It's just not true. God is never obligated to do anything for us. We don't control God. We're not God. But that's what the Israelites are believing here. They have limited God to this box, and they think that it's going to give them some magical, mystical power to get what they want out of God. We'll do a little bit more on that towards the end. But the Israelites are putting God in the literal box. But the Philistines are putting God in what I've called the metaphorical box. It's not a literal, actual, physical box you can touch. It's this, the mental box that they've put him in. In verses 6 through 9, when the shout from Israel's camps rings in the ears of the Philistines, they tremble, and rightly so. They discover that the ark has arrived in all its glory, and they're terrified. It says that the shout was so loud the earth resounded. This is not quite an earthquake, but it seems like a shaking, a reverberation that is just mighty. And it's that shout is born out of what we know is a false confidence, but nonetheless, it is a loud, terrifying shout. It seems like word has gotten around about this God. But if you notice, it's not complete truth that the Philistines have heard. For one, they talk about them, they talk about God as gods in the plural. Did you notice that? If you read in verse 7, a god has come into the camp. Not God, but a god has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from these hands, from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. And so what they do is they take Israel's God, the one true living God, and they place him in their pre-existing religious categories. That's the metaphorical box. This God is no different. It's actually just like our gods. They read this whole situation through their own religious lens of polytheism and tribalism. And they're afraid. Now, if you were going to write this story out for yourself, and you'd never heard this before, this did not exist here, but you're just going to write this out, and you wrote the things that the Philistines say, woe to us, this destruction upon, woe to us, who's going to deliver us? What's going to happen? Nothing has ever happened like this before. These gods are mighty and they're fierce. How would you write verse 9? Would you not write it with something like, let's get out of here? Like, if that's true about God, that this is the God that overthrew Pharaoh, who himself was a god in their eyes. If that's true, I'm cutting my losses. Let's get out of here. We got them the first time. Might not happen the second time. But look, that's what they don't do. This is so weird and opposite of what you expect. Verse 9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So what they do is, in the face of holy sovereignty, they say, man up. The Philistines lie then is we can defeat God. We can beat God. It's what they, at the end of the day, your actions say a lot about what you really believe is true about God, don't they? Sometimes a lot more than what your mouth says is true about God. We can defeat God. In other words, we're God. If I can beat God, then I'm God, right? Do you see that they're both believing at the end, at the very core of it, they're believing the same thing, I'm God, and God's not? The Philistines are trusting their own hands more than God. Their determination is rooted in a fundamental misunderstanding of the person of Yahweh. And they decide they will oppose Israel's God and prevail. This is a do-it-yourself deliverance. These men decide their solution is going to be the work of their own hands. I wonder if we ever make that mistake. That in our infinite wisdom, we decide, I can do this. I can fix this. I can be good enough. The truth is that you cannot win by yourself. You cannot try hard enough. Everything that you trust for deliverance that is not Jesus will be the work of your own hands, and it will never repair the breach of relationship between God and you. In these two sections, in verses 3 through 5 and 6 through 9, the Israelites and the Philistine both believe lies. One believes it can control God, and the other believes it can defeat God. And in so doing, they have both put God in a box, and that's dangerous. They both believe they're God. And so we move to verses 10 and 11, the final resolution of this story. But it's not very satisfying as an ending. But this is where I've come down on these two verses. I've just titled it God's Glory in It All. Verses 10 and 11, God's Glory in It All. Both camps, the Israelites and the Philistines, are trying to put themselves in place of God, and they're mistaken. Both offer solutions that are product of human wisdom. And when they meet for a second time in battle, you would be right to conclude that neither side deserves to win. But what happens is that the Philistines do win. And it isn't even close. You can't look at this story with intellectual honesty and determine that anything short of failure was the result if you're an Israelite. You should be perplexed by this. I mean, to someone who cares about God's reputation, this ought to be appalling to you. The Philistines got the better of Yahweh, at least on the surface of it. What should you make of this? It says the Philistines fought. So they land this, the face of sovereignty. They're facing up against God himself. Take courage. Be men. Let's fight. And it says, so they fought and they won. It was a great slaughter. It says, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. First of all, we need to know that God did not lose this battle. God never loses a battle. There was never a moment when God was not in control, even if no one in this story recognized that fact. There was never a moment when God lost control of this situation. The second thing is that the Lord is God, not the Israelites or the Philistines, and he will not submit to attempts to domesticate or manipulate him. He will not submit to those. For Israel, God brings this about to demolish the lie they've believed about him. I mean, I think possibly the most tragic fact in all of this story is that Israel has forgotten the overwhelming privilege of the presence of God, of just being satisfied knowing God, delighting in God, enjoying God. They've forgotten about that. And they've traded that for what God can give them. Comfort, security, peace. And at the end of it all, salvation one day. Rather than desiring God and living accordingly, they want what God can give them. They're worshiping gifts rather than the giver. This is idolatry. And by means of applying this to us, Dale Davis says that whenever the people of God stop singing, "Thou art worthy," and start singing, "Thou art useful," our ark has been captured, as it were. Whenever we start using God to get things rather than enjoying God for primarily who he is, our ark has been captured. And what we're going to read next week, we might even say the glory has departed. The next thing is, lest you think the ark is in trouble, God needs no help. He is totally self-sufficient, and he is getting ready to dismantle the Philistines' lie by dismantling their idol before the ark. And so you're going to see that in chapter 5. It's going to be 2 weeks from now. So if you're interested in how that story goes, when the ark goes to the temple of a false god, just come back in 2 weeks. Come back next week too, though. God is in the process of judging both of these nations, and he's going to get glory in judgment. And the thing that I think is so perplexing about it is that God looks like he got defeated. And what I would say is this: I think God is apparently okay with looking weak in the short term as he achieves his long-term purposes for his glory. He's okay with people thinking that he's weak in the short term, as long as it serves his glory in the long term. God does not need man's approval. And God is after the hearts of his people. He wants them to trust him and return to him, and he is willing, he's willing to bring them to their knees if he must. This harsh defeat will ultimately be mercy to God's people, because God is working out his saving purposes. This right here, the end, verse 11, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is his means of executing judgment on Eli's sons. He prophesied that in 2:34. Indeed, I would say their death is really the only truly redeemable thing about this story, at least the ending so far. But what God is doing is God's cleaning house, and he is reestablishing worship in his temple. He is winning the hearts of his people back to him, and this is just the way that he did it here. But the story doesn't really resolve. Israel shattered. God has been captured, apparently, and the Philistines are the victors. It all seems so backwards. But backwards is so often how God works. And think about Jesus' life. We're almost done. This is the end right here. Think about Jesus' life. At what other point in history, including this story, did it ever seem like God lost worse than at the cross? Jesus, not the ark, not the symbol of God's presence in a man, God himself in the flesh, was spurned, captured, and killed. God in flesh could not even deliver himself. I mean, remember, we studied this back last Easter. Remember the taunts that the people hurled at Jesus while he was on the cross. He can't even save himself. What a weak, pathetic, small God is the God of the Bible. Not only has he attached his name to a weak and pathetic people, but he became like them and then died for them. God died. It's also beneath God. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's a scandal to the Jews. It's foolishness to Greeks. And yet, in God's wisdom, mercy, and patience, it was this very act of failure, shame, and weakness that was God's means of bringing about the greatest act of victory ever known to our world. It was to the vindication of his own glory that God raised Jesus from the dead. The weakness and foolishness of the gospel becomes glory and power and wisdom and salvation for us. I think I want to end with verse 9. Just look back at this with me. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews that they've been to you. Be men and fight. You have a choice in a very real sense today. You have a choice. You can trust in your own strength, or you can trust in God. You can trust in yourself, or you can trust in God, who can work victory out of what seems like defeat, who can work resurrection out of death. God is trustworthy. He's terrifying, but he's trustworthy. He's glorious. And everything that he does in heaven and on earth and under the earth is for the upholding of that glory. Everything. And simultaneously, everything that God does is for the good of his children. So not only is he glorious and terrifying, he is good and he's kind and he works for your good. And those two are always the same. They'll never be opposed. God's glory and your good are always the same thing. So I want to encourage you. I just want to admonish you. Don't try to control God or beat him at his game. It is dangerous to put God in a box of any sort. He's God. He's free to do it as he pleases. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the Christ figure, the Jesus figure in that story, is a lion named Aslan. And here is how C.S. Lewis worded this mystery about God. Here's the words that C.S. Lewis puts in the mouth of Mr. Beaver to describe God's terrifying and yet comforting sovereignty. So he says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, and wouldn't you? Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is not safe. You will never be totally comfortable with God. If you were, he wouldn't be God. If you're rightly believing God, you'll never be totally comfortable with him, but you can rest assured that he is good. And what more do we need to say? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your overwhelming goodness to us, your mercy and your patience. Lord, I just pray that you would do a miracle to help us believe this. God, your sovereignty can absolutely terrify us, and in some way it should. But you never act in sovereignty alone, God. When you come near, all of you comes, your goodness and your sovereignty. And those two are never opposed because they meet in the same person. And so, God, help us to trust your sovereignty and not box you in and not try to make you safe or tame, not try to manipulate you or control you or beat you or think that we can be better than you or that we can beat you at your game, God, but let us trust holy, good, righteous sovereignty who also always works for the good of his children. I pray that if there's someone who does not know the honor that it is to know God, the great privilege that it is to have the way opened up back to the presence of God through Christ, God, I pray that you would draw their hearts to you this morning, in this moment, and that you would do a work of salvation in them. And Father, we need you. We just need you. So please do your work in these next few moments as we go home, as we go to work, as we pick up life, just normal life that we left when we came home for the weekend. God, as we pick up those normal activities, God, let us not forget that you are sovereign and that you are good. And let's not limit you in any way to what you can do or what you can't do. but just simply let us trust. God, we love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. It is our custom at the gathering place that at the end of every sermon, in response to God, we examine ourselves and we come to the table. This table is a place that reminds us of God's sovereignty and his goodness. That, like we talked about here, that God did not leave us in our mess, but he joined us in it. And he died to redeem us from it. He died. We are all glory thieves. We have not given God the glory that he is due. And we deserve punishment for that. But God sent his son Jesus to bear that punishment for us. He punished Jesus in your place. Jesus' body was broken for you. His blood was poured out. It was shed for you personally. How could we ever look at that and say, God doesn't act for my good? This is a place that reminds us that God is sovereign. He works for his glory and for your good. And because of how important this table is as a sign of the new covenant that says that we are free with respect to the law because Jesus kept it for us. Because this is important to God, it's important that you not eat of this table outside of faith in Jesus. So if you've never repented of your sins, you've never trusted in Jesus, do not come to this table. The Bible says that it's not going to go well for you if you eat in disobedience outside of faith. And likewise, if you have something against someone, now is the time to make that right. In this time of examination, to recognize that this is not an individual act. This is an act as the whole body. So if there's someone in this room, maybe not even in this room, that you have something against in these moments, I want to encourage you to make that right before you come to the table. Jesus had said, and I think it's in Matthew, to leave your offering on the altar, go and be made right with your brother, and then come and offer your sacrifice. So if you've got something against someone, and this is a corporate thing, don't come to this table, because this table is a place of unity. Unity over Christ, whose body was broken and his blood was spilled for you. So examine yourselves and then come. If you'd like to pray with someone, I will be down front. Mike will be down front. Josh will be down front to receive you, to encourage you, pray with you. We would love to do that. If the Lord is working in your heart right now, if he's calling you to himself, we want to help you know how you can know Christ. So please come. We've also set aside this time for giving. And so if the Lord has placed it on your heart to give, then by all means, please come. There's a plate behind me. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. So Father, we thank you. We offer thanksgiving for this table that is a reminder of what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do, but it's also a place where you meet us as your people. You extend an invitation into repentance and faith, into this life with you. And so God, I pray that this would be a great encouragement to us, there would be nourishment to our souls, and that you would help us to delight not so much in the things that you've given, but in who you are. That you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. That you grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. And that you would lead us in the way everlasting, God. That you would lead us in your paths forevermore. And so I pray that you would do your work in your church. And that you would help us to take in faith, believing the goodness of Jesus in our place. And we make this prayer in his name. Amen. The table's open.
He will hold me
But thank you that you are good over all that you have made. You're sovereign over all that you have made. Thank you that you are so much bigger than what we can see or comprehend or understand. And so we rest in that today. We thank you that you are a God who truly does hold it all. Lord, even when we try to manipulate and control, Lord, you are above all of that. And so, Lord, help us to give every part of our life to you. Lord, help us to surrender. Lord, those areas that we would hold tight, knowing that you are good and that you are gracious and that your loving kindness is forever toward us. We thank you for being a good God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, as we continue today, I think we do have a few things to announce.
I don't have my sheet, so I'm going to try to wing it right now real quick, as fast as we can. Women's Bible study today at 4. I think they're meeting at the Christian's house. Is that right? Meeting here. Okay. So women, if you're in the Bible study, you're meeting here at 4 o'clock today. Week 2, if you've not been involved in that and you want to get involved, it's not too late. We can catch you up and get you the first session, and you can watch those videos and you can be part of this Bible study. From what I heard last week, it was deeply encouraging to our women. And so let's also pray and remember in prayer the people who are coming back from Linger today. My wife will be traveling back from Dallas, and a handful of our other women will be coming back as well. So let's pray for them. Maybe that's how we'll close today, unless you have a benediction.
It's okay. We can do that.
And then, I don't know, do you have anything? Okay. We accept large bills only if you're just going to give money. I'm just kidding. Let me find my announcement sheet on here really quick. Thankful for technology, just to make sure I don't miss anything.
As you're looking for that, Zach, let me just make one announcement. For those of you that maybe don't have a life group, we meet at our house on Sunday nights. We're going through Ephesians right now. I think we're still at the tail end of Ephesians 1. And so if you're looking for a place, we would love to have you. We just meet, I think, at 6 o'clock. We just do desserts. And so it's just a great time. So if you're looking for a place, we'd love to have you tonight at 6 at our house.
Yeah, and one more note on life groups in general. We want you to be involved in a life group. That's where you get to know people. That's where you... you really get involved in the life of the church. I think about, sorry, this, I know that I'm done preaching, but I just want to talk about this for a second. So this idea of going through the motions, like on Sunday mornings, you can come and go through the motions here every Sunday, and that could be a way even that you think that you are manipulating God with something. But that's like my 2-year-old Annie. She just started potty training herself. Which is awesome that she's potty training herself. But one thing that she has just watched Eliza do, our 4-year-old, is just pull the toilet paper off. And so every time she finishes, she doesn't use it for its right purpose. She just pulls it off and throws it in the toilet because she thinks she's supposed to. And I'm like, no, you're missing the point. And so the idea here is we can do that. We can just come and go through these motions and miss the point. And life groups... is exactly what it sounds like. It's a place of life. It's where the life of the church happens. And so if you think, man, I really want to get involved here and I want to know people and I just don't feel like I'm connected, that's the place to do it. You can have conversations with people on Sunday mornings, but we're all chasing kids around. And so if you really want to get involved in our church, that's where you go. You find a life group. So yeah, check Kevin's out tonight. I won't plug anybody else's because Kevin needs people.
Oh, did you want to pray?
Yeah, totally.
You're sitting down.
I said I was going to do that.
We'll just sit here and we'll linger for a few minutes. So let's pray over the people who are coming back today, and then that will be our means of dismissal. So Father, God, we thank you that that some of our ladies have gotten to go and be part of this conference and be so encouraged by the word spoken and the word sung. And I pray that, Lord, that you would strengthen them and that they would return and that they would serve to encourage and edify our body for those who didn't get to go, that stories would be told, that illustrations would be remembered, that songs would be sung as a result of that, that would nourish our church, and that we would feel the effects of that. So God, please, we ask for that reason, please bring these ladies back safely, restore them to their families safely, give them attentive driving and safe conditions. And we trust you with these women. And so we lift them up to you, and we thank you for this time that you've given us together. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great week.
because there is surely more than this. Echoes of eternity.